A subject that I have used for this study is, what is there to live for? I think that's a question that fills many hearts today, both Christian and non-Christian alike. These are times of crisis, and we feel them very strongly in this present hour. And many are troubled by these mounting crises of our day and the bleak look of the future. Many of you know, perhaps, that teenage suicide rates are rocketing as despair spreads and grips the hearts of many. Many are asking this question, what is there to live for today? I think there's a wonderful answer provided in this passage, and I hope that many will be helped by it. I was at a conference this week in Southern California where I listened the first evening to a very penetrating and perceptive message by Dr. Charles Malik, who for many years was president of the General Assembly of the United Nations, a very splendid Christian man, statesman from Lebanon. And he gave a very incisive analysis of where we are today in the world and the factors behind the crisis in which we live. He gave us 12 points that he felt were insufficient awareness in the Western world, in which events are slipping up on us, creeping up on us, and we're unaware of their danger and their significance. And as he went through these, you could see how mounting on every side is a sense of the pressure and the danger to our national life and to us as individuals as well. When he finished, as I think often happens in these days of looking only at the things that are seen, he left us with a great sense of almost hopelessness, that we've gone too far, there's not much we can do about this, and a deep sense of despair. I think perhaps the hopelessness of our age and of our times has never been more eloquently put, perhaps, than by that most eloquent of men, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was speaking here at Stanford not long ago at the Hoover Institution. And he summed up the end of Western civilization in these words. He said, the final conclusion would seem to be that whereas other civilizations had been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. Well, that's the hope for the future. Malcolm Muggeridge. Well, the world of the first century looked very similarly bleak. And there was no more reason for hope in the days of the apostles than there is in our own times. And yet when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you never see the reaction of despair. Never. As a cry of triumph and of hope runs through all these pages. But their circumstances didn't look any more hopeful than ours. You notice how Paul puts it as he introduces this passage to us here. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Then again in verse 8, we are of good courage. And that note has been sounded again and again throughout this passage. In the first verse of chapter 4, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And in verse 16 of 4, he says, so we do not lose heart. And again, so we are of good courage. Now the key, of course, is the little word so. Because of what he's been saying, we do not lose heart, he says. We do not lose, we are of good courage. So, what does that mean? Well, all through the account, of course, he's been talking about the power and activity and availability of God. That's the basis for Christian hope. That's the answer to flooding despair. It's the fact that God is going to do something, is doing something, and can be counted on to act. And that's where the renerving of the hope in an individual must arise. God is going to act both in the future beyond death, and he's going to act and is acting in the present, right amidst the threatenings and the dangers of life as we know it. Excuse me. Now in this passage, verse 6 through 17, the apostle sees three great effects of our Christian hope, of our relationship with God. Very practical, very helpful. And we want to look at those together this hour. First one, he's already stated. The first effect ought to be, we are of good courage. Having this relationship, knowing this kind of a God, living in the midst of this kind of a life, nevertheless, we are of good courage. And that's the first effect. Now he sees two reasons for it. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. First reason, we're in touch with the Lord. By faith, not by sight. We don't see him. He doesn't come and sit down beside us and talk to us and put his arm around our shoulder and encourage us. But nevertheless, we have his presence with us. And that's the first great reason, always, for renewed vigor and courage. No circumstance we go through ever means that we are abandoned and left to ourselves. We're not left alone. Remember how the Lord himself put it to the disciples in the upper room. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. That was a troubled moment. Their lives were in danger. But he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I can do something here. I will. Let not your hearts be troubled. And a little later on, I will not leave you orphans, he said. I'm not going to abandon you. I will come to you. By the Spirit I'll be there. And my presence will go with you, as he had promised. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And I hope, as Christians, we never forget that promise. That's real and vital, and that will sustain us and encourage us no matter what our situation may be. We are not alone. He is with us. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have a full supply of love and peace and joy to keep us in the midst of anything. Now, that's reason enough, isn't it, to say, so we are of always good courage. But Paul sees another one, too. He says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He's looking on to the future. He's summing up what we saw in the first five verses of this chapter. The great weight of glory that's awaiting us, for which our present circumstances and trials are preparing us. And so he's looking ahead. This is always characteristic of Christians who understand the message of Christianity. They're like children now at Christmas time who are looking ahead to Christmas. They're not looking back to Halloween or Thanksgiving even, but to Christmas. That's what lies ahead of us. And the joys of it are awaken anticipation. And we live in a sense of hopeful excitement. That's what Paul says nerves us, our endeavor today. It has an effect upon us now, as Paul put it in Romans 8. So, therefore, with patience, we wait for it. And we're looking forward to being at home with the Lord. I love that phrasing. You notice how it's put here? The word is used both for our life in the body and our coming presence with the Lord. They're both said to be an experience of being at home. What does that mean? Well, you feel at home in your body, don't you, right now? You don't feel strange in it. You don't feel unnatural. You feel relaxed. It's normal. It's natural. You would feel very strained and unnatural if you didn't have your body. You feel at home in it. And that's what it means. Now, using the same language, the apostle says, when you leave this earthly body and are given the body of glory that's waiting you, you'll be at home there too. It'll be an experience not of strain or difference, but natural. In fact, later on in this letter, in chapter 12, he speaks of being caught up into the third heaven in the very presence of God. And he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of it. I couldn't tell. I felt so much at home. Didn't make any difference. Couldn't tell. And that's an encouragement to us that what we're headed toward is not something dreadful or so terribly different that we need to be afraid. We'll be at home with the Lord in His very presence, seeing Him no longer only with the Spirit within, but face to face. If it's true, as Peter puts it, having not seen Him, yet we love Him, how much more will that be true when we see Him face to face? And so we're nerved to go through the difficulty of these days and be of good courage because we're heading into light instead of darkness. Well, that's the first result. Then the apostle sees another effect of our faith in the next few verses, and he puts it very clearly in verse 9. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. You notice what that says? Whether at home, that means with the Lord, because that's the last reference He's given to it, or away from the Lord, here in the body, either place, the purpose and aim of our lives is to please God. You see, that's an eternal principle. That's not something that is going to change when we leave this earth. Our business here is as believers. The one real reason we have to be here on earth is to please God, to be a delight to Him, to give His heart rejoicing as He watches us and works with us. As our children please us oftentimes, so we're to please the Lord. That's the sole purpose of living. That's what he's saying here. And there are two ways by which that is manifested. And Paul deals with it very precisely. First, in the area of our motives. And this is where he brings in this whole matter of the judgment seat of Christ. For in connection with pleasing God, he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. I think this is oftentimes a very frightening concept to many people, and I think a very misunderstood one. But the apostle speaks of a judgment seat, and that always strikes terror to our hearts. Many people, I'm afraid, identify this with that sobering and imposing scene in the 20th chapter of Revelation, where you have all the dead, small and great, standing before the great white throne of God. And in an awesome moment of judgment, the books are opened, it says. And the lives are reviewed, and eternal destinies are settled. And it's a terribly impressive scene. And many think that this is what this refers to. But I think if you read it that way, you've totally missed the point of the Scripture. See, this is not a judgment to settle destiny. This is a personal evaluation given to each individual by the Lord Himself of what his life has really been like. It's as though you and the Lord walked together back through all the scenes of your life, and He pointed out to you the real nature of what you did and what you said and what was behind it all. I think the primary characteristic of the judgment seat is that it's a time of disclosure to us of what's been hidden in our heart, in the silent inner reaches of our own heart. Not only a disclosure to others, but to us, but also to others. In fact, the word that's used here is a very interesting word. It says, we shall all appear. And literally, it's we shall all be manifested. We shall all be unveiled, in a sense, at the judgment seat of Christ, in the eyes of everyone. That's the point. This, I think, is the moment that Jesus spoke of when he said, whatsoever is spoken in the closet shall be shouted in the streets. Whatever is spoken in the secret places shall be shouted from the housetops, he said. And it's described for us in the First Corinthian letter in chapter 4. Where Paul says to the Christians there in Corinth these words. Therefore, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That's what he's talking about. You see, God's concern is not, as we often think, with what we do, so much as why we do it. That's what God's concerned about. There are, of course, some things that we're not to do that would bother Him if we did them. There are certain clear-cut areas of sin that are always sin, that are mentioned everywhere in the Scripture. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, so on. These are always and invariably wrong. And to do them means to displease the Lord. But also there's a great many things that are apparently right that you can do and still be displeasing to the Lord if the reason you do them is to gain glory or fame for yourself or to get even with somebody else or to established some wrong, inordinate relationship that of which God does not approve. See? Your motive is important. And more than that, as we've been learning from this passage, what you count on, your resource, is important to God. On what do you count for success? Your ability? Your education, your training, your background, something coming from you? Or do you count on the God who indwells you to do the work and to carry it through to success in His eyes, if not in the eyes of men? See, that's what pleases God. There's a verse in Hebrews that tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, that element must be present in what we do, or whatever we do is not pleasing to Him. And Paul's concerned about this. He understands this. And therefore, he wants that moment before the judgment seat of Christ to be a moment of disclosure that will be a not of shame to him and of facing things that he refused to face in life, but a moment of joy when God, the Lord will have the privilege and the joy of showing Paul many things that he thought was a failure that was really a success. And things that he did that no one heard anything about are now brought to light and vividly displayed before others. So it's a time of disclosure, but it's also a time of evaluation when we learn for the first time who was right and what attitudes should we should have had or shouldn't have had. And it's just a helpful time of seeing the truth about ourselves. Now, if that frightens you, I want to tell you this. There's something you can do about it. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And that's what he's talking about. See, the judgment seat of Christ, in a sense, has already started. This is what the Lord does with me all the time, doesn't he, with you? He's always, by his Spirit, pointing out to me that I had a wrong attitude or a wrong motive for doing something, or sometimes a right motive. And he confirms in me that I was doing the right thing with a right attitude, and whether people accept it or not, he understood. You see, that's the judgment seat of Christ going on. Same thing. And if we will allow ourselves to face truth like that now, we don't have to face it at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't be brought out there because it'll already have been settled. That's why it's so important that as we grow as Christians, we allow the Lord to let us see ourselves the way we really are and not fight back and refuse to look at things and refuse to acknowledge that He's right about things. I think the mark of spiritual progress is always the awareness we increasingly have of all the possibilities and potential for evil that lies in our hearts. That's been my case. I find the older I grow, the more aware I am of how wrong I've been and how many people I've hurt unwittingly, and the increasing sense of the control that evil has had over me and in my life and in my relationships. And yet that doesn't make me despair, because I know that God has seen it all from the beginning and has dealt with it and set it aside. And that's not the basis of my relationship to Him at all. He's given me the gift of righteousness. He loves me. He likes me. And that's my relationship before Him. Now, all this is true, you see, at the judgment seat of Christ as well. It'll be a time of disclosure, of evaluation, but also a time of encouragement, where we will see and learn the real value of many things that we thought no one knew about, and which we ourselves didn't often understand. This week at this conference, I was with a pastor from San Antonio, Texas, who told me about the time when Hurricane Beulah came in and devastated that whole southern Texas area. And thousands of people were driven out of their homes, and the churches were opened to provide places of refuge for these. And since they're living in a very strongly Catholic city, hundreds of the people that they took into their Baptist church were Catholics, and they provided food for them and shelter for 7 days or so, and the people of the church came down and cooked meals endlessly to feed them, and they slept in the pews, and they provided recreation for them and worship services and so on. And at the end of it, he said the Catholic bishop came over to thank him. They had been friends for some years. He was a godly man. And he said to him, I want to thank you and your people for what they've done for our people. And he said, I know that probably doesn't mean a lot to you to hear me say that, because I'm just a man. But he said, one of these days you're going to stand before the Lord himself, and he will look at you with those beautiful eyes of his and look into your face and say to you, Buckner, when you took in those refugees, that was a wonderful thing to do, and I want to thank you for it. And he said, that will mean something to you then. It's true, isn't it? And the judgment seat of Christ is not only there for a time of honest evaluation and of understanding of the need for proper motives in what we do and proper dependence on resource, but it will be a time of encouragement. And then shall every man receive a commendation from God. Now, many people ask the question, well, what about the rewards here? I'm interested in those. Well, let me tell you something. I've had to review and revise some of my concepts along this line. I was taught when I was a growing young Christian that all these crowns that are mentioned in Scripture, they're the rewards you get at the judgment seat if you deserve any rewards at all. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, these are all mentioned in Scripture, five of them altogether. And that these are the rewards. Now, I've come to see that that's not true. A crown, you see, is a symbol. And it's a symbol, basically, of the gift of God to us, which is eternal life. Life in its various capacities, its various emphases and aspects are symbolized by crowns. And they're always gifts in Scripture. You never earn a crown of glory. You never earn the crown of life. You can't earn the crown of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift which none of us can earn. And these are symbols, therefore, of the gift of eternal life which God gives us freely in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, then what is it that you can win or lose at the judgment seat of Christ? I think the answer is the opportunity to display the nature of the life that's been given to you. The degree to which you can manifest that is what we're determining by our faithfulness here. The degree to which you can display the glory of God, the opportunity that will be given you to manifest it, that differs according to the individual. Jesus said of certain ones, remember in the parable of talents, he said, certain ones who used their talents, seized their opportunities, were faithful in depending on God and motivated in a right way. These, he said, shall be given charge over five cities. And another one, charge over 10 cities. What does he mean? Well, he means he'll be given a greater opportunity, a greater area of display of the nature of the life and the glory of God he's received as a gift. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of running the race and pressing on to the mark for the prize. And he is concerned lest, he says, he beats his body to bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, he himself should be cast away. It's what Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. Where it comes from. What's the motive behind it? And what's the resource upon which it depended? What sort it is? And then If a man succeeds, he shall be given a reward, a great opportunity to display that life. Or he shall suffer loss. He'll not have that opportunity. That's what the judgment seat of Christ determines. Now, in that connection, Paul goes on to say, not only does God, you see, are we to leave God-pleasing lives in our motives, but also in our faithful actions. For he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, that's for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. What's he saying here? Well, looking at his own life, he says, I find tremendous motivation from this awareness that all the hidden things of motives of my actions are going to come out in the open before everybody. He calls that the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of the Lord in the sense of trembling before God, but the respect for God, the awareness that God is a God of truth, and that no one can water that down. No one can escape seeing the truth about himself. And you can't plead with God to get out from under this. He's no respecter of persons. And knowing this about God, Paul says, it motivates me to be honest and faithful in the work he's given me to do, that of persuading men. See, don't read this as though Paul is saying, I go around preaching hellfire and damnation so people will come to Christ. I go around threatening them with the judgments of hell, and so on. That's not what he means by knowing the fear of the Lord. It's in his own life he's facing that. He's saying, knowing that God will deal honestly and squarely and faithfully and yet lovingly with me, I want every moment of my life to count. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to spend it pretending to be something that I'm not. I want to be honest and open and genuine about all that I say and do. That's why he says, whatever I am is known to God, and I hope you see it too. And furthermore, he says, my actions are motivated with a desire to answer the critics that I have. I do this, he says, in order that you might have an answer to give to those who are criticizing me. And then he lists some of the things they were saying. One was, some of them were saying, oh, you know, Paul, he's crazy. He's mad. And probably they were referring to his account of his conversion when he was there on the Damascus Road and the light suddenly shone and he saw the Lord and he told this story everywhere. People hearing that would say, oh, you know, he's a dreamer. He's mad. Paul says, if I'm mad, remember, it's for God's sake. I see him, and whatever I do, it's for him. Or if I behave normally, he says, even that's for you, because that's what God has taught me. And so his concern is that his actions be faithful and honest and open and properly motivated, and that he'll use the opportunities he has while he has the time. And then the last thing here he sees is that of living a life for others, motivated by love. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And here again is the second great motive in the life of the apostle. The love of Christ controls us. Actually, it's a word that means constrains us, drives us out, motivates us, and then guides us after we get there, sets the limits to what we should do and what we should not do. And that, he says, comes from the sense that Christ loves me. I want to tell you, I don't know anything greater or more powerful as a motivating factor than that. I get terrified sometimes at what God can do to me if I don't behave. And that motivates me sometimes. It's a low motivation, but it's there. But the thing that will get to me when nothing else will reach me is the continuing experience of the love of Christ for me. The refreshment of spirit that I gain from the awareness that He loves me. He is for me. He stands beside me. He delights in me. I tell you, that will move me like as nothing else will do. And that's what Paul is experiencing here. The awareness that he's loved by God, nothing like it, gives him a sense of security, a sense of self-worth, a good self-image. There's nothing like it to do that in all the world. If you suffer from a bad image of yourself, then for goodness sakes, start thinking about what God says about you and how He loves you and how Christ has given Himself to you and loves you. And that'll change everything. And from that, and also he says, he's learned that the death of Christ freed him from the need to live for himself. I don't know anything perhaps more relevant to today than that statement. Everywhere I turn, I hear people talking about what I've got to do to meet my needs. I don't go here, I don't go there because it doesn't meet my needs. And I want to tell you this. Jesus Christ died to set you free from that syndrome. You don't need your needs met. He's already met them. That's the point. And if you haven't learned that He has met your needs, you'll never get them met from any other source. No one else is able to meet your needs. And if you lay that trip upon them, you'll find yourself suffering rejection at the hands of others because they know they can't meet your needs. And that's what this means. Christ died for all, and that means all have died in order that they might understand that they live no longer for themselves. That's the point of it. But to meet the needs of others. And when having your needs met by Christ, you turn and try to meet the needs of others, you discover that's the secret to life as it ought to be lived. That's what he's saying here. He died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, no longer with their needs at the center of their life, trying to build everything around it, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, what will this do to you? Well, two things he goes on to say. First, it'll make you see everybody else differently, and then it'll make you treat them differently. For from now on, therefore, he says, we regard no one from a human point of view. We don't look at them the way we once did. Once, he said, we were impressed with people who had power or money or fame, and we followed them around and we imitated them and we wanted to be near them and we dropped their name and we wanted to be associated with them. And there were other people that we thought were obscure and of no value to us, and we treated them like dirt, he said. Had nothing to do with them. Thought they were worthless people. Didn't want anything to do with them. But no more. We don't treat people that way anymore. In fact, there was a time, he said, when we treated Christ that way. And this is the only reference in the whole New Testament that indicates that maybe Paul personally heard Jesus. For he says, We once regarded Christ from a human point of view. What did he think of him? Well, he thought he was a low-down, worthless, rabble-rouser, tub-thumping street preacher from a little obscure town, dirty little town up in the north that nobody thought anything good could come out of. That's what he thought of Christ. He thought he was, because he had no standing, no political standing, no family position, no training, no education, that he was worthless. And he tried his best to exterminate the religion that gathered about him because he regarded him as an imposter and a phony. But he says no more. We've learned to look at people differently. We now see Christ for who he was, the Lord of glory, the King of the ages, Prince of life, God himself become a man. All those great Christological passages that Paul uses come to mind here at this point. And he says, we don't treat him any that way anymore. And we don't treat other people that way anymore. We see them as who they are. They're men and women made in the image of God. And they've fallen from it. They're victims of the lies of the devil and the power of Satan. But they're important, significant people because God's image is in them and it can be awakened to life again. And so we don't see anybody that way anymore. We don't pay any attention to their wealth or their status or their fame or anything else. Everybody, even the most obscure and the lowliest and the weakest among us, he says, is a child of God, a possible child of God, made in the image of God, and is tremendously significant. That's the way he treated people. And I've come to see that that's the mark of somebody who understands Christianity. He's freed from bias and prejudice and treating people according to their status, but begins to be the same to everybody, no matter where they are. And then Paul says, therefore, we treat them differently. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What does he mean by that in this context? Well, he means simply, there's always hope for everyone. No matter who it is, it's possible that he may be born again. No matter how violent they are in opposition against the gospel, they can be changed. A creative God can reach the most hopeless, the darkest, the lowliest, the worst, the farthest away, and never give up hope. And when they are reached, you never need to give up hope for them because they're part of a new creation. And God has started a work that he's going to finish. I don't know how it is with you, but I oftentimes write people off. Do you do that? I met somebody just this last week that some years ago I had met, and he had so offended me and irritated me by his immaturity that I wrote him off. I said, he'll never amount to anything as a Christian. And the mental image that I had of that man at that point, I have retained in my mind without permitting any thought that he's ever changed at all. And when I met him this last week, I was amazed at how he'd grown and how much he'd changed. I thought nobody could change him, but God did. And he did it without any help from me at all. And you know, that's what I've learned, that if you just wait, you may not be able to do anything. Just wait. God can, and he will. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And he that has begun a good work in you will not fail to perform it until the day of Christ. So there's always hope, isn't there? Even for me. And even for you. And therefore, we're to treat everybody differently. Because we don't any longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. Well, what a change that makes. What a reason to go on and live today. This is the hour, isn't it, to bear a Christian witness above all other hours in history. What a privilege it will be at the judgment seat of Christ to know that we stood for His name and loved in His name in the midst of the emptiness and death and darkness of a dying world. Thank you for the Lord for the privilege of that. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, that we have this great and holy privilege of loving and living here in the midst of this scene today. We don't look for help from the world. We know it can't even help itself. We don't look for help from the devil. He's opposed to all the things of God. But what hope there is and what help there is in our loving, living Lord. And in His name, help us to go on, Lord, with good courage, facing life around us. We pray in His name. Amen.